Last week we learned about being faithful stewards over any earthly treasures that God has graciously allowed us to have. Jesus expressed this through the parable of the dishonest manager, and he concluded we should not have or not use our worldly wealth. We concluded that we should use our worldly wealth for kingdom purposes and not have an attachment to it, or else it will become our master. Luke 16:13, he says that you cannot serve both God and money, because you will love one and hate the other. It's kind of reminiscent of what several weeks ago we had in Luke 12, where Jesus just said, for where your heart is, or where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. Well, the Pharisees overheard Jesus teaching on money, and because they love money, they mockingly laughed at Jesus. And Jesus told them, hey, you can't change the law. You can't make the law void in any way, because that's how they think they're going to get into heaven. He tells the story of a rich man and Lazarus. And it's like this story is for the Pharisees. It's like he's warning them, you laugh? You're snickering and looking down your nose at the poor? You're the rich man in this account. Something I revisit and rethink every time I read through the rich man and Lazarus is the question, is this a parable? Or did it really happen? And I know some people will say, well, of course it's a parable. What are you talking about? Jesus taught in parables. And he was telling a parable in chapter 15. And a lot of scholars accept this as a parable. The ESV Study Bible, which I love, calls it a parable. But I lean toward the idea that Jesus is telling a true life account that he has, as God in the flesh, knowledge of. I may be convinced otherwise someday, but right now, I'm not. And there are enough scholars who also admit this is a possibility. It's not like I'm coming to you today and claiming some revelation that no one in the last 2,000 years has ever thought of ever. Okay? I'm not that clever. So bear with me as I explain. A parable is an earthly story that expresses a heavenly truth or a spiritual truth. Jesus uses seeds or coins, vineyards, sheep, weddings, earthly things, and he explains how they project a spiritual reality. But most of this account doesn't even take place on earth. It is in the realm of the dead. Jesus isn't saying here in this account, hey, if you understand this earthly thing, then you can understand this other spiritual thing. He's not making a comparison at all. He's just saying, here's what happened. Jesus spoke in parables so those with no desire for deeper spiritual things, like the Pharisees, wouldn't get it and then try to kill him before it was the right time for the crucifixion. He said in Luke 8:10, he says, to you, talking to the disciples, it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not hear, that they wouldn't understand. And in this case, it's like Jesus drops the veil and implies to the Pharisees, this is a spiritual reality, you laughing hyenas. You need to get this. This could be you. Most, not all, but most of the parables are announced. If you're reading through your Bible, usually it'll say, Jesus told such and such a parable. And this one, it doesn't do that. This story uses actual names. No parable does that. The other parables will say, well, there was a man, or there was a farmer, or a woman, or a tax collector. They're random characters. He names the poor man as Lazarus. This is not the same Lazarus, Mary Martha's brother, that he called out of the grave. This is a different man. And he also includes Abraham's name. And not just the phrase Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom, referring to the Jewish understanding of the paradise side of the afterlife. He is called Father Abraham, and he holds a conversation with the rich man. And Jesus knew Abraham. He said in John 8, he said, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And then he said, before Abraham was, I am. It's like he had a very intimate knowledge of who Abraham was, because, well, he was in heaven before Abraham was ever born. Even if this is a parable, I can't see Jesus giving us made-up information that would lead us to a wrong belief about the afterlife. The major truths Jesus teaches here, they hold no matter whether or not this is a parable or a real account. If someone, and so this, what I'm saying is we shouldn't divide over whether it's a parable or not. Now, if someone says, oh, well, there's no afterlife, that there is no heaven, yeah, we need to divide over that, okay? The decisions we make in this life determine the destination of our next life. We learn that in this parable. And so, remember, Jesus taught us to not make earthly riches your master. The Pharisees laughed at him. They sneered. They looked down their nose at him. He told them that they can't force their way into the kingdom of heaven. And now we get a story about a guy who thought he could force his way into the kingdom of heaven. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. We're in Luke 16:19. He feasted sumptuously every day. Purple dye was rare, and it made for the most expensive clothes. And it was a brilliant color that resisted fading. Linen was also afforded only by the rich. And every day was a feast for this man. He was very wealthy. You would probably call him the one percenter. Okay? Now here's the great contrast. At his gate laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered in sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. And so it sounds like Lazarus is lame. He didn't walk there himself. He had to be laid at the gate. And being lame, the only way to make a living is to beg. Well, that was normally done in an area that rich people frequented, and so it would be in the gates in front of their houses, hoping they might maybe just consider the Old Testament prompts to be generous, like we see in Proverbs 28:27. It says, whoever gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes will get many a curse. Well, it seems that the rich man is not generous. He doesn't care what the Old Testament says, because Lazarus would have been happy to have what fell from his table. And there are some historians that claim that because Middle Eastern cultures ate with their fingers, they would use bread like a napkin at the end of a meal, and then they would throw it on the ground upon finishing. That's what he wanted to eat. Not only is he a lame beggar, but he's covered with sores. Maybe they're boils. I even wonder, because he's lame, maybe they're pressure sores. And dogs. Dogs were considered filthy by the Jewish people, like we consider rats filthy. Dogs came and licked his sores. Rich man inside the gates, poor man ignored by the rich man outside the gates. It says the poor man died. He was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. The Jewish thoughts that angels carried the souls of the faithful dead to a place of rest and comfort called Abraham's bosom. The picture is like the feast we looked at a few weeks ago, where the one of greatest honor sat next to the host. And as you ate, one would rest on one elbow with their head pointed or near the bosom or the side of the host. And Lazarus is in that place of honor now. I want you to notice that the rich man was buried, but it doesn't say that Lazarus was buried. And we begin to see how the fortunes of these two men were switched upon death. You see, the rich man's body was carried by men to a hole, either in the ground or in the side of a hill, like a tomb. And he was buried there. But his soul went to Hades. Lazarus's body may well have been thrown on a burning trash heap, but his soul was carried by angels to paradise. And if we keep in mind that there has been this context of using earthly riches for kingdom purposes, it would do us well to look at the poor with the eyes of Jesus and not the eyes of the rich man. We can't fix every problem. We can't fix every situation. But we also can't act like this rich man who had resources to at least help one person outside of his gates, and he just pretended he wasn't there. He had enough riches, he could have made this man's life better. His bank balance would have never suffered one bit. Now, how you do that is between you and the Lord. But notice that with all the riches at his disposal, he wasn't rich enough to prevent death. And so the first truth I'm going to pull out of this is everyone is appointed to die. I even imagine perhaps one of the Pharisees had a rich brother that recently died. That would hit home, right? That Jesus would have this intimate knowledge of that and his eternal fortune. That's pure speculation on my account, but it would sure open up some eyes, wouldn't it? And we don't know if the rich man took ill and was sick for a long time, or that he knew he was going to die, or if it was something very sudden. We just know that he wasn't ready. Verse 23 says, in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Hades is Greek. It corresponds to the Old Testament Hebrew Sheol. And it technically means the place of the dead. David, Jonah, other Old Testament heroes spoke of Sheol as being the place of death, or the place where the departed souls would go. And a lot of Bibles translate Hades as hell, but it's not hell in the same sense that it's not the final destination of Satan or the unsaved. Gehenna is also translated hell, and Gehenna is what the lake of fire is. And ultimately, Hades and all those who are there find themselves eternally in the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 14, it says that death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And to make it easier, I may interchange Hades and hell. I'm not trying to, you know, be such a stickler that I'm going to point that out. But as I continue, if I say one, they're both places of torment, okay? At least on the torment side of Hades. Now, Hades is being depicted here in this account as having an area of torment, but it's separated, and there's an area of paradise, and that's called Abraham's side. Now, how awful would it be to be rich and think that those riches were the indication that you were favored, that you were blessed by God, and that you were going to be in paradise forever, to find yourself suddenly and instantly upon death in constant torment, able to see this poor, lame, dirty beggar that you ignored being comforted up there. Now, there's no indication that Lazarus could see back the other direction. We see that Abraham can, but there's no indication that Lazarus can. Abraham's holding that conversation. He's pretty high ranking. I think, you know, we can give him that. And so heaven or paradise here is described as a place where there's no pain, there's no suffering, there's no tears. And so I don't think we're going to be able to see what's going on the earth or see into hell. I think that would just be very hard for us to handle. I think it would bring pain. But this teaching is more than having knowledge about the afterlife. It's just more than just knowing things. It matters in real life right now, today, because we all know someone who's not saved. We all know someone that if they died right now, they would end up in hell or Hades. Last week on Sunday, there was a major earthquake in Afghanistan. Last time I checked, casualties were over 2,200 people. Also last Sunday, torrential rains caused a landslide in Sudan, wiped out an entire village. 1,000 people died. Last I read, one survivor. One. Last weekend in Chicago, there were 59 shootings in one weekend. 8 of those were fatalities. All these people died suddenly. Did they think they were okay? Because of a misguided belief of what heaven is or what it takes to get there. Did they think they'd take care of it when they got older? Were they ready for judgment? We read in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed to man for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. Did the rich guy think he was above being judged? That he was too rich or too good or too Jewish, too something? But another truth that we pull out of this is everyone will be judged. And it's based on your faithfulness to God's word. And I want to clarify that. In the Old Testament, Abraham believed God and it was credited, okay, that's grace, it was credited to him as righteousness. Old Testament believers did not have Jesus to put their faith in. And so they died trusting and loving Yahweh God, believing in his promised Messiah. The word of God promises a Messiah since Genesis 3, where it tells us that the seed of woman, Eve, will crush Satan's head. And that's that descendant, that's Jesus. It goes through Noah and David and Mary and Joseph. The Old Testament saints were faithful to the word that God gave them. And Abraham will confirm the importance of the word, the law, and the prophets at the end of this story. Today, we know that through the word, what we have today, the only way to heaven is through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God who died to atone for our sins. And so when the Old Testament believers believed God in the word of God, that they believed the law and the prophets, they believed in a coming Messiah, okay, their sins were forgiven and they were saved. Now, they were still paid for by Jesus on the cross, but they were looking forward to that. They didn't know it would be Jesus. They knew there was a Messiah. They knew that God had a plan. They trusted God. They believed God. Today, we have the gospel recorded in the scriptures, and that tells us how to be saved. For instance, in Acts 4:12, it says that there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven, that's Jesus, by which we must be saved. There are hundreds more that tell us salvation is through the grace of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we have to follow that word. And Jesus is the word made flesh. When we believe in Jesus, we are judged as forgiven. We're righteous. Luke 16:24, the rich man cries out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." This poor rich guy just doesn't get it, does he? He still thinks he has authority to try to order Lazarus around. Hey, make Lazarus serve me. He's still in his sin. And he's crying for mercy. You know, Hebrews 4:16 tells us we can confidently approach the throne of grace so we can receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But that is when we're still living, and it's only through Christ. If we die before we receive Jesus, the only throne that we'll approach is the throne of judgment that we see in Revelation. I'm going to give you a couple other truths that we find in the next verse or two. One is that there are only two destinations for eternity. Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." What a perfect picture of the last being first and the first being last that Jesus talked about so often. There's a place of comfort, and there's a place of anguish. Anguish because he always made himself first, even above God. Four times in this little account, we see the word torment or anguish. I'm pretty sure it's unbearable. And Jesus isn't saying the rich man is in torment simply because he was rich. Yes, he teaches that it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom, but it's because they often worship money more than God, not just because they have a lot of money. Now, if he would have taken his money and done a lot of really generous things, that's still not enough to get to heaven. Okay? We're not saved by works. The reason the rich man is in hell is because he has no faith in God. He has no faith in Christ. True faith should produce those good works, okay? But works with no faith doesn't save. And so if he'd simply fed Lazarus without faith, he's still in hell. But either way, now what good are his riches? They're no good to him at all. And Lazarus isn't in paradise just because he's poor. Not all poor people go to heaven. Lazarus had to have faith in Christ to get to Abraham's side. Now, obviously, then, faith doesn't guarantee earthly prosperity, but it assures of heavenly rewards. And now Lazarus is in such a state of eternal glory that his temporary earthly suffering has faded. We see in Romans 8:18, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The glories of heaven can't even be compared to any suffering we have here. And so there's two destinations. That's it. That's all. Abraham continues, besides all this, between us is a great chasm that has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And so we see that once you're judged, the sentence is final. And the divide between heaven and hell is impossible to cross. There is no other option given here. There's no limbo or purgatory or annihilation or soul sleep or reincarnation or becoming one with the universe. None of that. If purgatory were possible, Abraham could tell the rich man, well, just be patient. And after you suffer for your sins, after enough people pray for you, you get to come over here. He didn't say that. Also, when Jesus was on the cross, he said, it is finished. He said, it is accomplished. It's done. It's paid for. And there is nothing that we can do in this life or next to add to Jesus' sacrifice. He paid the full amount, and no suffering of any person after death is going to help pay or pick up something that Jesus wasn't sufficient to cover. There's no limbo or soul sleep. Paul wrote that to live is Christ and to die is gain, Philippians 1:21. That means if I live for Christ, that's a good thing. But if I die in Christ, it's even better. It's gain. Well, the only way that could be gain in my eyes is if you're with him. 2 Corinthians 5:8, it says, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. It means if I'm away from my body, if my soul's no longer in my body, then I, as a believer, I'm immediately in the presence of the Lord. Now, there's some people that believe after a certain time of suffering, everyone ends up in heaven, or we simply cease to exist. But Scripture rules that out, and it talks about the eternal nature of hell. Matthew 25:41, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire. It's prepared for the devil and his angels, but those who die without Christ in their sins are going to be there as well. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, the lost will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Well, this also rules back coming back as a different person or a creature to try to work your way back to a good standing with the universe. You have one life. Use it to serve and worship Jesus. Last week we were taught to steward what the Master's given us. Well, this week, we're taught to be good stewards over our very souls. He says there's a huge gulf between paradise and torment. It can't be crossed by anyone either way. So like, sorry, dude, even if he wanted to, Lazarus can't come and help you in your misery. Now, some of you might have questions. I'm going to try to kind of fill in some gaps. Maybe like put it in a linear thing here. Before Jesus, okay, those faithfully following God the Father by believing in him, trusting in his promise of a Messiah, would die and go to Hades or Sheol. Okay? But it is to a place of comfort that the Jews called Abraham's side. Okay? Sins are still paid for by Jesus' death, like I said. Unbelievers go to the torment side of Hades. So what changed at the resurrection of Jesus? Jesus told the repentant thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. When Jesus died, his soul left his body, just like ours does, and he went to Abraham's side. He went to paradise, and he took the thief with him. And based on an understanding of Ephesians 4, and this is one of those things that Christians have different interpretations on, okay? Jesus took all the saints on that paradise side of Hades to heaven. And that is the host of the captives that he led. Ephesians 4:8 says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And the picture here is one of a general returning victorious from war and leading the freed captives that he rescued. Now in that parade would also be the enemy captives that they brought back. And so what we see is Jesus declaring freedom for the believer and victory over the demonic realm. And we see in verse 9, Ephesians 4:9, in saying he ascended, what does it mean? What does he mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. If Jesus ascended, it also means he had to descend. He did that at the incarnation, okay? He came down from heaven and was born as a baby. But then he went down into the lower regions. Now, this doesn't mean he went to the torment side of hell. He didn't have to go to hell to pay for anything else. He did all that on the cross. He just went to lead captives to heaven. It says that he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And so Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father. He's in heaven. And when believers die, they go to heaven where Jesus is to be with him. Good Christians disagree on this interpretation, and we don't have to divide over this. The torment side of Hades remains. It is still torment. It is unbearable anguish. And they are dealt with, finally, after Christ's final victory over Satan. Revelation chapter 20, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. That's the great white throne judgment. It says, then death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Anyone's name who is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. We can think of death as separation. Physical death is separation of the soul from the body. Okay, our soul spirit leaves the body. Everyone's going to experience this death unless the Lord comes back and doesn't tarry. Remember when Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. If anyone believes in me, though he dies, yet he will live. And he's telling us that faith in him allows us to avoid what Revelation calls the second death. And that's what those in the torment side of Hades experience when they're cast into the lake of fire forever. The second death, it's spiritual death. It is the separation of the soul from God forever. Now, the rich man isn't finished trying to order Lazarus around. He isn't repentant. Hell is not a place of repentance. I don't think it's even possible there. He's experiencing a worldly repentance, maybe, all right, which will probably haunt him forever. We see about that in 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly grief or godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. But worldly grief produces death. And worldly grief is just, wow, I'm sorry I got caught. Wow, I wish I'd have figured that out sooner. We're not truly sorry. We're not truly repentant. And so here's the rich man. He says, and I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Now, the rich man is wicked, but, you know, Jesus also said elsewhere, what good is it to you if you only take care of your own family? Even evil people do that. And so wicked people love their families, okay? And he's just saying, if I can't go see my brothers, and if Lazarus can't come here to comfort me, at least send Lazarus back to the earth to warn my brothers. Notice in this instance, Abraham doesn't say it's impossible. He just says it won't do any good. Now we see very few instances of God bringing back the dead. Two or three in the Old Testament, a few in the New Testament. And I know there are people who, they've died and they've been brought back by doctors. Their experiences in those situations are their experiences. And God has the power and the right to do that as he pleases. And all we can do is hold up those any of those testimonies against God's word. God's the final judge. But when we see resurrections in the Bible, it's someone who's been dead for a little while longer than, you know, an hour. Or however long. There are a few times, okay, a very few times, God sent someone back long after death for a specific purpose. Samuel appeared to Saul. Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus and the three at the Transfiguration. And God simply described something he allowed there. We're not to take it as normative or expect it. And never that I am aware of has anyone ever from the torment side come back. Here's what Abraham says. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And Abraham is telling them, this is our last truth today, I believe. The word of God is sufficient to lead you to life. The word of God is sufficient to lead you to life. The rich man says, that's not enough. They need more. No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. How many times do we hear unbelievers say, God is silent? God is missing. If he wants us to believe in him, why doesn't he show himself? Why doesn't he speak to us? He has. He sent prophets, and they were ridiculed and persecuted and killed. He sent his son, who did miracles. He spoke with authority and wisdom as no one ever has. He committed no sin, loved us greatly, gave us the gospel. He died and rose again, and people still don't believe. And now we have the word. We have the Bible brought forth as the church miraculously exploded after Pentecost. God is not silent. He is shouting at us. And people have their hands over their ears, and they're yelling like toddlers because they don't want to hear it. Recently read a meme that said, don't say God is silent if your Bible is closed. I love that. I would just make a little addendum to that. Don't say God said whatever you want to fill in the blank with if your Bible is closed. On one hand is God doesn't speak. The other hand is God's telling me all kinds of stuff that's outside of the Scriptures. And neither one is good. Abraham, they need a sign. They just need a sign. Then they'll believe. And Abraham says if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, they won't be convinced if someone would even rise from the dead. I think Jesus kind of proved that, right? Because he rose from the dead and people still didn't believe. What would they even say if Lazarus showed back up? You didn't really die. Well, you were just sick and you got better. Or you're someone else, this is just I'm having some kind of weird dream. This is a hoax. Same thing people said about Jesus even today. Abraham says, if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, even the Old Testament scriptures are enough to point to God's plan of a Messiah. And we don't need God to speak audibly to us with fresh revelation. We don't need a new onslaught of miracles. God can do that if he desires, but it isn't necessary to bring people to faith. His word is sufficient. And God tells us we're supposed to preach the word. We're supposed to share the gospel. I'm going to close with a couple of verses from 1 Peter chapter 1. It's talking about the word of God. He says, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. He says, all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flowers of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. And the good news is gospel. And the gospel is really pretty simple. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. And Jesus came. He was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life. He gave us the word. He died on a cross for our sins. And he rose from the dead to prepare a place for us to be with him. And we have to receive him as our Lord, as our Master, as our Savior, for us to be able to join him in heaven. And so we have these truths brought forth by this story today. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And God has made a way through Jesus Christ for anyone to go to heaven. And no one has to face the second death. The scriptures are sufficient to lead you to eternal life. Let's pray together. Father God, you are so good to us to offer to us a heaven we don't deserve, a forgiveness that we can't earn. Lord, just being in the presence with you should be enough. And so, Lord, help us to know you better, to follow you better, to live every day of our life with you enthroned upon our hearts. Lord, we thank you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.